Good morning. Let's join our hearts and minds together in prayer. Almighty God, it's a blessed day. It's a blessed day because you've made it. And here we are, your people. We've gathered. Father, your love is in our midst. And we acknowledge that. Father, your word has told us where two or three gather, there you are in our midst. And we affirm that. Father, we thank you for the spirit that indwells our lives, that works in and among us as a church to accomplish your purpose and your will. Lord, help us to have an open heart to hear your word and to have the courage, Father, to mirror and image what your will is for each of us in our lives. Bless each person here today, Father, and bless those that couldn't be here for various reasons. We are mindful of them and their needs. And so be with us all. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, hey, Judd, thank you. Thank you for leading us in that time of worship. And I just want to reiterate what Brandon said earlier. If you're a guest with us, we are, we're just honored by your presence. And may God strengthen all of our faith. Clifton and Dana, you made your way back from California. It's so good to see you. I've missed you. You got any Oreo cookies with you this morning? See, Clifton is like, thank you, John. The last thing I wanted to be reminded of after 2 weeks of vacation is the work that I do, putting Oreo cookie boxes on the shelves of every grocery store here in America or here in this part of Texas, something like that. But anyway, we're talking about baptism today. We've had a series of lessons, just a mini-series, to remind us of the gospel. We've talked about the four conditions of salvation: faith, repentance, confession, and today we're going to talk about baptism. And I'll refresh you in a few minutes about some of those things. So let's ask the question, what is the significance of someone asking another person a question and then invoking a name upon them and dunking them in water? What is the significance of that? I used to see this quite a bit as a child growing up in Tennessee at our church. We saw baptisms fairly often, especially when we had gospel meetings. And my sisters and I, we would play church. Did y'all ever play church growing up? I just want to know who the true Christians are among us. So I used to play church at my house. My mother found this picture. I don't know if you, boy, that's some interesting, well, you can't really see the couch. It's that shiny sheen polyester. But anyway, that's me and my older sister, Christy, and I don't know if you can see it too well, but I've got my little pointer finger out, and preacher Artie Collins, when he would preach the gospel, he would hold the finger out like that right there. So I had my Mother Goose Rhymes book on a makeshift pulpit with a rabbit in front, and I don't know the significance of the rabbit. And my sister is my deacon. You know, used to the deacons would stand up along with the preacher. I don't know. Well, I could probably use a deacon or two up here to help me. Some of y'all can give me an amen on that one. Anyway, I'm in my diaper at preaching. I wore a cloth diaper. Okay, it took me a little longer than most. I get that. I'm okay with that. Got past that last year. Only to know that somewhere along the way I'll start wearing diapers again, amen? So, you know, we played church. One of the things that we did, my mom and dad, we had privileges to swim at a swimming pool. And I played preaching there, but we would play baptizing when we went to the swimming pool, you know. And so we would baptize each other, and I'd get my sisters, and I would baptize them in the name of Jesus, and I'd put them down, and I'd hold them there just a little longer because they needed Jesus real bad in their life, you know. And I got in trouble, and I needed some spankings for that. But anyway, it really made an impression on me as a kid observing some of these, and it is a ritual. It's a religious ritual. It's a rite of passage. And what is the significance of that? Some people may think that being baptized, you and I live in a time in which there's not as many formal rituals as a part of our probably social experience than maybe there have been in the past. And I have found that some people are resistant. You know, I had somebody tell me one time, preacher, you're not going to dunk me in water. I said, I like coming to your church, but you're not going to dunk me in water. But we did. And that was Lisa's dad. He was pretty hard-headed. I think it runs in the family. But anyway, I'm going to submit my physical body to the care of someone else as they take me down in water. It's submitting our bodies to someone else for them to have control over it's not something we like to do. And so we may be a little resistant to it today, but I just want to remind, I want to share with you, there are a number of rituals that people have throughout the world that are rites of passage, that are bizarre rituals. So if you think that baptism is bizarre, let me just kind of help you understand that it's really not. Over in Africa, among the Hamar people, they have cattle shows. Actually, they don't. It looks like they're showing cattle for those of you that do some of this. But actually, they will line up cattle, and then one of the young boys who is attempting to become a man will walk 4 times over the backs of these cows, and he'll do it naked. And the lady folk will be around, and they goad the young man, the 12, 13, 14-year-old. They're kind of harassing him and kind of pushing him to do this, and he walks the backs of these cows naked. And if he does it 4 times, it's kind of an organic early version of American Ninja Warrior. Have y'all seen that on TV? So maybe this is a kind of something like that. So anyway, he'll run across the back, and if he does, then the village no longer sees him as a boy, they see him as a man, and he is now ready for marriage. So if you've demonstrated athletic ability on top of cows, you are now ready for marriage. Okay, but if you think that's a bit bizarre, before we snicker too much at these third world people and their customary rites of passage, do you know that some of the most celebrated men in America were part of a well-known secret society where he initiated included things like being blindfolded and undressing and learning secret handshakes? Many of the signers of the Declaration were a part of such a secret society. Y'all have heard of Yale, right? The school, the Ivy League school. At Yale, years ago, I think it was Howard Taft's father, was the one who started a secret society called the Skull and Bones Club. And the Skull and Bones Club, and you have to be tapped to be possibly invited as a potential member of this secret society. And so do you know that some of the world's most prominent leaders, people who've had incredible influence over where we are in American life today and what our history has been, there were men that were a part of the Manhattan Project who were former Skull and Bones members. There were people behind the escalation of the Vietnam War were members of the Skull and Bones group there at Yale. Very prominent business people in the largest business institutions in America have been members of the Skull and Bones. Do any of you recognize the two young men down in the bottom right-hand corner? They were former members of the Skull and Bone, 1966 on the left, 1968 on the right. Do you know who they are? That would be John Kerry and George W. Okay, you see that? But that's my best George W. imitation. Okay. So do you know, and you know, part of their initiation ritual, I don't know all about it, but part of the initiation ritual is they have to go and retrieve bones and bring them back and go ooga booga. So think about that. Some of the most prominent and powerful leaders in the world had to retrieve bones and yell ooga booga. And you thought third world was interesting. As initiation rites, some of the initiation rites that people have across the world demonstrate bravery or strength or solidarity in their community. The Setor Mawe people the Indian people in Brazil have this practice in which the young boys come of age and they prove that they are men by going through sticking their hands in a glove that's full of bullet ants. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of bullet ants or not, but they are the most toxic ants that they have. Your natural body's ability to fight pain, these ants, like suppress your body's ability to fight the pain that they inject upon you. And these boys will wear these gloves full of these bullet ants for 10 minutes, and they'll have to do it four different times as they move from being a boy to becoming a man. And they have to do it without any expression on their face. Now, there's an American in the right-hand side. He has an expression on his face that would match probably mine. Ah, or something like that. But in case you think that's bizarre and we don't do things like that in America, in one of our military groups, the Air Force, this rite of passage was outlawed in 2008, though some believe it's still being done today just secretly. But members within the Air Force who are parachuters, when they get their parachute wings, which is demonstrated here, and it's a ritual that goes back to World War II, they will take those rings and they will, rather than putting it on your shirt like this right here, real nice and neat, they press it into your chest until you bleed. And it's called blood wings, is what they refer to. Now, so let's say this. All across the world, there are all kinds of rituals and rites of passage that, if you might evaluate them, they may appear bizarre. And I want to talk about the ritual today of baptism and the significance of the rite of passage. Whatever initiation is, this is key. Initiation marks the ending of an old relationship and the beginning of a new one. Someone has gone from boy to man. Someone's gone from not being credited with the skills of parachuting to being absolutely credited and credentialed because of their skill sets, and on we can go. So initiation marks the ending of an old relationship and the beginning of one that is new. And so we've talked about these issues of, okay, so God's love and offer of salvation are universal and unconditional. We've talked about that. For God so loved the world, okay, that's all inclusive. He gave his one and only son that whoever, all inclusive, believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Okay, the offer of God's love and salvation is unconditional and universal, but there are conditions on which you and I then receive the love and salvation from God Almighty, and that was faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And let me just give you a little primer here. As we talked about faith, faith is not belief in what we think might have happened. Faith is based on eyewitness testimony of people who had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's based on knowledge. Faith comes by, what does it say, Christians, from in Romans 10? Faith comes by what? Hearing. Okay, so you have to gain knowledge before one can have faith. Faith comes by hearing. So one hears the word, and then we have to decide, based on the credibility of the witnesses, do we agree with what we've heard? If we agree, then the question becomes, okay, will I trust in this new knowledge? And that's what we call maybe, or I call the leap of faith. That's when we stake our lives on the claims of the eyewitnesses of those who had seen the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we say, as they trusted Christ, I trust Christ. And then we talked about repentance. Love is God's first action. What is man's first action? The very first command of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The first commandment of Jesus is to repent. And what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of behavior. Repentance is necessary. So it's a turn of direction. We talked about it being a coming home to God. Repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of times when we talk about people that were baptized from various different Christian traditions, one of the questions people ask is, were you baptized for the forgiveness of sins? And we put an emphasis on baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We forget that Scripture speaks of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then I love what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3 when he healed the man who had been lame from birth, and the people were astonished and amazed, and he shares that it's from Christ that this man is healed. And he says, Peter says to that crowd that was amazed, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and so that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. And so repentance is a condition that is necessary for the forgiveness of one's sin. And then we talked about confession also as a condition. What is confession? It's not admitting that what we did was wrong. That is a definition of confession. But when we talk about confession in the salvation plan of God, what we're saying is confession is to publicly acknowledge allegiance to Jesus. We say, our confession, we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And we talked about, what does that mean? He's the boss. He's the captain. He's the one that's in charge, and we submit ourselves to him. So we proclaim, the scripture says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth, okay, that you confess and are saved. Heart is not the emotional center. In American culture, when we talk about the heart, it's the emotional center. The biblical concept of heart is the volitional center. It's the seat of one's intellect and the seat of one's will, where decisions are made, okay? It's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. It's not precious moments, it's precious Jesus. And so the heart is the center of one's intellect and will. We decide, okay, we believe with all of our heart that Jesus is Lord and was raised from the dead. And so our confession is that we pledge allegiance and loyalty publicly to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So let's talk about baptism. Baptism, like all other initiation rites, marks the ending of an old relationship and the beginning of one that is new. Two passages I want to share with you this morning that teach about baptism. That I want us to look at. One is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And it says, so Paul's talking to Christians, they've already been baptized, and he's reminding them of the significance of that experience. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So when you look in this passage here, it says Jesus died, and in our baptism, what do? We die. It's not a physical death, okay? We don't have pads back here. We're going to have to resuscitate. Clear. None of that. It's a spiritual death. It's our sinful self. What makes us deserving of God's wrath has been killed off, that it no longer exists. There's nothing that separates us from a relationship with God, which is sin. So Jesus died, we die. And as Christ was raised, what does this passage teach us about baptism? As Jesus was raised from the dead, we are raised. All right. And it's done through the glory of the Father. So as the Father used his glorious power that raised Jesus physically from the dead, he raises us from the waters of the baptism, which is our spiritual death, and we have newness. There is a new creation. There is new life that has occurred in this transactional rite of initiation, we might call that. And then he goes on and he gives, verse 5, an eschatological promise. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, what? We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection. We have an eschatological promise. We can always look back to our baptism and know, okay, we were raised spiritually. When Christ returns, we're going to be raised physically. And the spiritual and the physical reemerge into something that's immortal. And that immortal life, which is pure, lives with God forever in eternity. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's what we call gospel. That's good news. And then verse 6 says, for we know that the old self was crucified. So baptism looks back, we died, but it also looks forward. We will be resurrected. We know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and we're no longer slaves to sin. So here's what our baptism does. It post-figures, post is after, right? It post-figures death to sin, the old self was crucified, and our baptism present-figures our new life in Christ, and it prefigures the resurrection to come. Did you get that? It post-figures the death to sin, present-figures our new life in Christ, and prefigures the resurrection that is to come. In other words, baptism is, let me use a word, it's a drama. Let me use another word, it's an imaging. It's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We are identifying with Christ when we're baptized, and we die the old and we arise the new. So when we submit to baptism, like all initiations, baptism marks the ending of an old relationship and the beginning of a new one. And this is very important, and I want to point this out. In baptism, God does what the symbol symbolizes. Some people like to separate the symbol from what has actually occurred, like someone is saved and then they're baptized. And what I'm saying is in the act of baptism, which is a symbol, God does, not man, not me, when I submit to baptism, something's happening to me, both physically and spiritually. It's not what we do, it's what is done. We trust ourselves into the promise of God. So when I go back in baptism, God literally cleanses me. He washes me. God does in the act of faith. Without faith, baptism means you just got washed or dunked, okay? But when someone believes in Christ and the promises of God, God does in baptism what baptism symbolizes, the death, burial, and resurrection. And one has a new life in Christ. Let me share you another passage that talks about a literal transaction that takes place in our baptism. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ, see, here's a transaction. You've been clothed. Okay, so what was your life like before your baptism? You didn't have clothes. You weren't clothed in Christ. When you were baptized, what did you get? You became clothed in Christ. And we're going to talk about the significance of what that means. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. So here's this passage helps us understand the new society in which we are baptized into. This is a social explanation of our baptism. Baptism initiates one into a new standing. We are now children of, what does it say? You're now children of God through faith. As God's children, we must understand who the favorite child is. Did you guys ever ask that of your parents, like, who's the favorite child? Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to see my sister tomorrow. Going on a little vacation here. And we always get in an argument over who the favorite was. She says, I'm the favorite because I got everything. And I say that she's the favorite because she got away with everything. Are y'all following this? So we have an argument over who's the favorite child. Who is special? Who is the favorite child? We all are. Okay. See, this is a new society in which you and I are brought into through our baptism. The things that divide humanity are no longer divisive in God's people, the church. What's divisive among humanity? Race, cash flow, and gender. What are we arguing in politics today? What are we arguing about? Race, cash flow, and gender, right? Everything that divides humanity. The church is just the opposite. There's neither Jew nor Greek, race, slave nor free. That's an economic distinction, male or female. Gender, it's not that one stops being a male or a female. It's not a transgender passage here. It's just an egalitarian passage. We have equal standing in God's kingdom. We are all special. We are all children of Abraham. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, which we read about, there is separation between us and God, and there's division between us and one another. It didn't take long until two brothers kill each other. And then one is exiled, and you know the other is dead. They have another child. And you read from Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, and you see that digression, the self-destruction, the implosion of sinful humanity. And it finally gets down to the point where we're declaring ourselves divine. You know, they build the Tower of Babel for what purpose? What? To make a name for ourselves. That maybe that's the first passage on the selfie right there, Genesis chapter 11. And then something amazing occurs in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram, and God makes a promise to Abram. He says, I'm going to remedy the mess. And the promise is, Abram, I want you to leave your people, go to the land I'm going to show you. He didn't have a clue where he's going. He just obeys God. Okay? And he goes to the land. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and your offspring. And you see the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, all of these things. Your descendants are going to be greater than these. And it says this, all nations will be blessed through you. What Paul is saying is that way back when the mess started, God called Abraham, made a promise, and now that promise has been complete in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter the pigment in your skin, the amount of money that's in your wallet, or the war between the sexes. It doesn't matter. God has now followed through, and we are all blessed. And when did this occur? When did we become children of God? He reminds them that it occurred in our baptism. And he says that you and I have been clothed with Christ. The other day I was driving down the road down here on 71 Mechanic Street, and I saw a guy walking across the road in front of me, and he was wearing a black visor, an orange shirt, and some black pants, and he was headed to work. Do you know where he works at? Whataburger. Who in here did not know that? Everybody at Whataburger who works at Whataburger has a black hat, an orange shirt, and black pants. We know that. Do y'all know an NFL team that is blue, white, and silver? If so, say amen, Edward. Edward, it's the Cowboys. He has a star on the back of his truck. Edward, do you know this guy here named Ezekiel Elliott? Have you ever seen this? Yeah, that's the one, Ezekiel Elliott. He got new clothes this past spring. When he was recruited, he played for Ohio State. He was round one, pick four overall running back. He's the new ball carrier. He's the new Emmitt Smith for the Dallas Cowboys. You're going to see him in prime time. And he got a what? He got a jersey, and his jersey separates him, and he is apart from everyone else. He plays on an exclusive team, and he has an exclusive role. And how do you and I know that? We know that because of his jersey, his clothes. You and I have been clothed with Christ. The offer is for all, but when we receive Christ, we are a part of something that is exclusive. We are in Christ and we've been clothed with Christ. What does that mean? That when people see us, like I saw the dude walking across the road the other day and go, oh, he works for Whataburger. When people see us, we are clothed with the character of Christ. They see us and they go, oh, it's a no-brainer. They're Christian. They belong to Christ. And we get our clothes and our baptism and we live these things out. Okay. All right. Oh, I see what time it is. All right, you and I, the reason we need to be baptized is because we have two problems. We have a legal problem and we have a nature problem. Our nature problem has to do with our sinful nature, and our legal problem is sin separates us from God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter responded to the question that the people asked upon the preaching of the gospel, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, into the name, there's back home in Pinewood where I grew up, there was a general store, and we had a tab at that store, and when I drive by and wanted to get a knee-high grape or a knee-high peach, I'd pull in there, and I would say, put it under the name of Arch McCord, because he's got the tab. All right, so it's in his name. So when we say someone's baptized into the name of Jesus, our sins are on his tab. He has paid the penalty and price for our sins. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. You're being credited by Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have a legal problem, a sin problem needs to be resolved, and we have a nature problem. When you and I are baptized, we're promised two things, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Forgiveness of sins deals with our legal problem with God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit deals with our nature problem that we have in our lives. Real quickly, if you hang around our church long, you're going to recognize two things. When we baptize somebody, it's by immersion, and we don't baptize infants. And people are new to our church all of the time, and these questions come to me. Well, how come y'all don't sprinkle, and why don't you baptize children? Let me speak to this very quickly. Let me speak to the first one. Can an infant or a child have faith? Faith comes by hearing. So can a child have faith? Can they literally make a decision for Jesus? Can they repent? Can they confess, acknowledge allegiance with God? And can they make on their own decision, a decision to be baptized? And the answer to all four of those is what? It's no, it's not. And then the question becomes, well, is a child, when a child is born, are they born guilty because of sin? Are they born with the guilt of sin? Some Christian traditions and faiths believe that that is the case. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I just want to use a principle from Scripture to help answer this question. I want to share with y'all, I would have shut this down a minute ago, but this is just too important. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin. Adam sinned, death comes into the world. And in this way, death comes to all people because all sinned. All right, now look at verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. How can you charge an infant of guilt when they are not even, first of all, aware of the law? Are you following this? Are you following my logic here? All right, we don't even in our laws today, I've never seen an infant arrested. I've never seen them hauled off by the popo and taken to the pokey, okay? I've never seen that occur. But he says, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Children are born with the result of sin, which means they are subject to death, but they are not born with being subject to guilt from sin. They can experience death from sin, but it's not their sin. It's Adam's sin. Adam is the one that brought death into the world. Are y'all following this? I mean, I need one of these right here. It's like, okay, I get this. I get. And if I don't, I can keep going. You're like, no, please don't. We want to go eat sometimes. Okay. So a child and infant cannot know God's law and God's expectations. And so if there's no knowledge of the law, there's no punishment of the law for the child. And baptism is not a magical rite. We don't believe that the water itself has been made magical by God, and because someone's baptized in water, that then they receive immortality. And by the way, how does Jesus feel about children? Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. They're in the kingdom, not out. Somewhere along the way, our conscience is awakened. We become aware of sin, and when we sin, we experience a spiritual death. And somewhere along that way, there's this accountability before God. I don't know where that is. I just listen and try to discern with the life of the children around me as God leads them and draws them near. All right, and then the other thing is we baptize people by plunging them in water, because that's what baptism means. That's like what the word means. It means to plunge or dip. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean spray. It means plunge. It means like immerse. That's what the word baptism means. And the early church, that's what they did. The Ethiopian eunuch was riding along with Philip. Philip preached the gospel with him. The Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What hinders me? And it says they went down into the water. And when he was baptized, and it says he came up out of the water. That's what it says, which would suggest that baptism is what baptism means, which means immersion, means plunging. Jesus did the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus goes down into the water with John the Baptist, and he comes up out of the water when he was baptized. And then I find there's an interesting passage in John, chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus was baptizing, he and his disciples, and John the Baptist was also baptizing, and it says, now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was what? Plenty of water there, which would suggest what? That if you're going to be baptized, you need plenty of water. Okay. So that's an explanation of why we don't baptize infants and we practice baptism by immersion only. And it's for someone who can put faith in Jesus, who can repent and turn to God, who can confess allegiance to Jesus and be baptized into the name of Christ. That is the significance of the rite of passage of baptism, in which one leaves the old sinful self and comes into the new glorious self that God has remade, and we wear the clothes of Christ.